Let's turn to Ephesians 4, verse 25. There is a, I don't know if we can call it an actual movement, but a trend. And if you need a copy of the notes, go ahead and raise your hands and we'll get you those so you can follow along easier. There is a trend in evangelicalism today that basically says we are not really concerned with how you behave, only what you believe. And in many ways, this trend is good in the sense that it is reacting against legalism. It is rejecting a behavioral modification gospel, a gospel that says God only loves you when you perform a certain way. God is only happy with you when you perform a certain way. It's rejecting that, rightly so. It's placing the emphasis on this new identity we have in Jesus. And all of that is wonderful. It's almost like taken right out of Ephesians 1 through 3. That we are chosen in Jesus. We are adopted, beloved, His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We have a new identity in Him. We are not who we used to be, as we saw last week in verse 17. And this is where the tension comes in this new way of thinking. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk, behave as the Gentiles do. In other words, this new emphasis is rightly accenting our new identity in Jesus. And that by faith we have this right relationship. And the important thing is what we believe about Jesus and the change that that brings in our new identity. The problem is we stop there. And Paul doesn't stop there. Paul is willing to work out the implications of this new identity in the way we behave. Like, if we are really new in Jesus, what Paul is arguing is it will have an impact on the way we live. So he's commanding us, stop behaving as those who don't have a new identity in Jesus. That word walk is referring to our lifestyle, what we do. Because without Jesus, as we saw last week in the end of verse 17, 18, 19 of Ephesians 4, we are futile, darkened, alienated, hard, callous, and that old identity in Adam as a fallen human being under the wrath of God results in a particular lifestyle. Verse 19, we are given over to sensuality. We do what we want. We pursue pleasure. We are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Not that we commit every sin, but we want and we pursue what will give us immediate pleasure. Period. And then the dramatic shift, verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ. That is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off who you were, your old self in Adam. To be renewed, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the Spirit. And we translated that as the big S. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, is the agent of mind renewal, and to put on the new self, who you are, this new identity created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Here's Paul's point. Your new identity leads to a new lifestyle. You can't disconnect these. A changed relationship results in a changed lifestyle. Now, he's teaching us this because he is not assuming that this is not, he's not saying that this is automatic or easy. What he's saying is, based on this new identity you have in Jesus, now work out the implications of who you are in Jesus in every area of your lives. Every area of your lives. And he's going to pick five, what we could call, for lack of a better term, mini case studies in what this new lifestyle looks like. And these are the five we're focusing on these 5 weeks. The first one we see in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The therefore points us back to who we were. We are no longer futile, darkened, alienated, hard, calloused, given up, or greedy. That is not the way you learn Christ. Now live out who you are by faith. Actively apprehend this new creation identity that you have in Jesus. Now, before we look at these specifics, I want to throw in a quick advertisement. July 17th, I think, is the beginning of the new series, Redemption Groups, a small group counseling method. I don't know of a better way to both gain a clear understanding of what Christ has done in your lives, and then working it out in the way it impacts, changes you. So if you're praying about that, sign up today. It's a 10-week small group counseling intensive, working out what we're going to be talking about in Ephesians, what we are talking about in Ephesians, but today is the last day to sign up for that. So if there's an area of your life where you say, well, this is all great theory, but I don't know how that works its way out in this struggle or this particular struggle, redemption would be a really good avenue for you to pursue. What you see before you, go ahead and put the chart back up. These are the 5 weeks. Verse 25, you see we're focusing on today. There are three parts to each one of these mini case studies where Paul talks about removing falsehood, unrighteous anger, stealing, corrupting talk, unforgiveness. And you'll see these artistic images flow in that same direction from the center back out. You're giving up falsehood, putting away falsehood, you're replacing it with truth, and then there's a reason for doing this under each one. And we'll see this as we work our way through, but it's very interesting to me the variation of the reasons that Paul gives. And they build on one another, climaxing in the final one in verses 31 through 32, because God in Christ has forgiven you. But each one of those is important. We remove falsehood and we replace it with truth because we are members one of another. We remove unrighteous anger. We replace it with righteous anger and peace because we don't want to give an opportunity to the devil. We remove stealing and we replace it with working so that we might share with the needy. We remove corrupting talk and replace it with words that build up one another, so that we can actually pass grace on to our brothers and sisters and not grieve the Holy Spirit. We remove unforgiveness and unkindness and we replace it with kindness because God has treated us that way. He has forgiven us. So let's begin with this first one today. Verse 25, therefore, number one, remove. The ESV translates that having put away falsehood. I think it's better to translate that as a command because you'll notice every other one is a command. The Greek can go either way. But remove, put away falsehood. Falsehood is to lie, to deceive. Jesus said in John 8:44, when we lie, we are saying, my daddy is the devil. That's what he said there in John 8:45. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So Jesus is clarifying that when you have an old identity, who you were in Adam, you were under Satan's dominion and you acted like him. You lied. Your life was characterized by deceit. But now you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, your father is no longer the devil. Your father is the God of truth. Therefore, your heart is being transformed into a heart of truth. And your words should reflect that truth. We were, as Romans 1:25, fallen as those who exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. We were far more concerned with pleasing people than honoring God. We served creature rather than Creator, and therefore we lied in order to accomplish that. Romans 3 describes what we were. Our throat was an open grave. We used our tongues to deceive. This is who we were. But in Jesus, our Father is, as Titus 1:2 says, the God who never lies. What a promise. Or Hebrews 6:18, God cannot lie. Romans 3:4, God cannot lie. One of the first evidences that we have a relationship with God is we begin to spot lies and move toward the truth. So Paul says, put away falsehood. And the language is that of stripping away the clothes of deceit and putting on the garb of truth. And that's the second point he makes. Replace this deception with speaking the truth with his neighbor. That word neighbor is literally the near one. And Jesus taught us that our job is not to try to discern who our neighbor is, but to be one. To be a neighbor. And one of the ways we are neighbors is that we speak the truth. This statement, speak the truth with his neighbor, is a quotation from Zechariah 8:16. The context of that statement is the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. About 50,000 Jews had returned from exile, from Babylon, and were rebuilding the temple. After a while, because of certain obstacles, they became discouraged. They stopped building and they turned on one another. You know how that goes, right? When a plan is not working as you had hoped, you turn on each other and you start blaming one another and trashing on each other and trying to figure out whose fault is it that this is not going the way we had anticipated. And so God, through Zechariah, comes to them and says in chapter 8, verse 14, we'll put it on the screen, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, fear not." These are the things that you shall do. Now notice the first thing God says to do when he says, I'm bringing good to you. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. That's very interesting that God says, I'm going to bring good to your city. And the first thing he says is tell the truth to one another. Stop the deception. It's very interesting. That's the first case study Paul gives as well. If you're new in Christ, one of the first ways that will be evident is you will begin to be honest with one another. And that will actually become a vehicle through which God will bring good. Because when you deceive one another, it shuts that down. And then Paul explains the reason. Why is his first command to stop deceiving each other? And the reason, back in Ephesians 4:25, is for we are members one of another. When we lie to one another, we typically justify the lie with something like, well, he doesn't need to know. Or, you know, I don't have time to explain. It's none of his business. She won't understand. And what Paul is arguing here is that these lies are built on the assumption that we are autonomous beings and that our deception only affects us. And he's saying, no, it's the opposite. Truth is a community entity. Picture it this way. Picture truth as if it was a store of food. And let's say we are a community here and we only have so much food to survive. And let's say I start gulping down lots of food so you don't get any. So you're starving. What Paul is saying is you have to view truth as community property, and that when we lie, we are stealing what is rightfully the community's. It's not ours to take. It's not mine to wolf down. We are members one of another. We are taking what belongs to a brother. We owe him, we owe her the truth. And when we lie, we are stealing what is not ours. And this is all built on the foundation the Apostle Paul established in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, Christ is our peace. He has taken those who were far away and he has brought us together. We are no longer, Ephesians 2:19, we are no longer strangers. We are a family. We are not orphans scraping food for ourselves and hoarding at the expense of another because we're afraid we're going to starve. No, we are a family. We look out for one another. And he's applying this not just for physical things, but also in the area of truth. Now, there are immature souls who hear this emphasis on truth and come to the conclusion, well, then, you want me to be truthful? And we become abrasively frank. Okay, I'll be honest. You're fat. I hate that dress. You're a jerk. I don't even want to be here. I want to be home in bed. You want me to be honest? I'm willing to cut the plastic smile and peel off the church face. Sarah Sumner explains, there's a big difference between blurting out rude thoughts and being truthful. Just as there's a difference between gentle tact and gentle lying. I wonder if we're defensive about everyday white lies because we are too lazy to find creative ways to speak the truth. Think about that. We are too lazy to find creative ways to speak the truth in love. My sense is that most of us are defensive about our lying because we are defensive about ourselves. We are slow to face the truth of the contrast between our character and God's character. Now, you may want to mull that over a little this afternoon, the relationship between laziness and lying. We don't want to do the hard work of humbling ourselves. And so we use tools to deflect the attention away from ourselves. It could come in the form of sarcasm. It could come in the form of criticism, where if I counterattack and I put the blame on you, then the pressure's off me. Or here's one many of us don't think of as related to deception, and that is procrastination is a tool often of deception. Because when I'm feeling pressure to address a specific problem, if I can deflect that problem to tomorrow, I can both give the impression that I'm interested in changing, but not change. I want to deal with that. I'll deal with that someday, but we have no intention of actually doing it. The very life of the community, Paul is arguing, rests on the integrity of the community, on honesty, transparency. So that's why I think we'll see that we cannot even begin to address these other areas until we are willing to be honest and put away falsehood and speak the truth with our neighbors. Because until we're honest, we can't even know what the problem is. How can we address it? Jay Bujaszewski talks about the 7 degrees of descent into deception. Number one, you lie. And that could be a small lie, what we consider to be like exaggerations or white lies, or could be a big lie. But number two, you self-protect. You self-protect. He says, lies are weaklings. They need bodyguards. So we immediately have to protect the lies that we have perpetuated. So we self-protect. Number three, you develop a habit of lying. Even when you don't plan on lying or have a real reason to lie, you lie. And we say things like, well, I didn't mean to lie, as if that excuses the lie. But what it really tells us is we are moving down this descent of deception to the point where we lie reflexively without even thinking about it. Number four, you self-deceive, which allows us to think well of ourselves while doing wrong. It enables us to worship in church while deceiving ourselves. Life offers us a deal. We take it. And we lose touch with reality, but we feel better about ourselves. Dallas Willard says, people know what they're willing to know. People know what they're willing to know. Maybe the reason I don't know, like Pilate, what is truth is because I don't want to know. Pilate didn't want to know truth. Therefore, he was confused. Actually deceived. Self-deceived. Have you noticed that self-deception, or the literature on self-deception, has virtually disappeared today? Ancient writers, Christian and non-Christian, used to write a lot about self-deception. Today, you'll rarely find any writing on self-deception. It is now, there's a different word that's being used. We are supposed to be, what's the word that's often used in place of self-deception? Yeah, aware, authentic. Authentic. And there's a good way to use authentic, right? To be genuine, to be real. But the way we often use it today is illustrates the shift from self-deception, which implies that there is truth, there is objective truth, and I can be self-deceived and miss that truth. We today, as postmoderns, feel very uncomfortable with that idea, that there is truth and I might miss it. through self-deception. We feel more comfortable with the word authentic because that implies that the objective truth is in me. And I need to be true to me. I need to be authentic. I need to be real. Well, I'm now, you notice the point of reference has shifted from there is truth to I am truth. And if I'm just real to me, I'm real. Therefore, I can't be self-deceived. It's a beautiful thing. And that's why you'll see an absence of literature on self-deception. Because I can't be deceived as long as I'm true to me. Which is very deceptive. And delusional. Number five, you rationalize. Our minds race for reasons to justify the deception. I lied to my boss because he's a cruel man. I haven't told my wife the truth because it will hurt her. Really? Number six, you develop your technique. Now, there are many techniques, but this is just a furthering of what was just described. The most common technique is compartmentalization, and that is to prevent the contradictions that have multiplied in my life from colliding with one another. I have to create compartments of reality. And within these compartments, they make sense to me. It makes sense to me that I said this in this context, even though it contradicts this in this context, and it doesn't make any sense with this over here in my life, but I'm able to compartmentalize my life to keep from going insane because I have told so many lies that all these, if they actually got together, it would look really bad for me. Compartmentalization. Number seven, you see it as your duty to lie. Your lie feels like a responsibility. You are a crusader. You must fight on against all these people who don't understand. Now, imagine this in one person. And then multiply this throughout the community. I mean, that image of the tangled ropes, the twisted knots, it is just a tiny glimpse of what happens to a community characterized by deception. It's a mess. And it leads to despair because when you get to that place where you've told so many lies and you don't even know what is true, that there it just seems hopeless. It kills a soul, it kills a marriage, it kills a family, it kills a church community. Therefore, Paul says, put away falsehood. And speak the truth to one another. For we are members one of another. Now, in order to illustrate this, I want to play a segment from the introduction to a talk that Dr. Diane Langberg gave at a CCF conference a couple years ago on addiction. I think it's very helpful for us to visualize how this works its way out on several levels. First of all, listen for the destruction that deception brings to the community. When Christian leaders live lies, and then when the people actually purposely or non-purposely reinforce those lies in order to protect the testimony of the ministry. And then listen to how God, in the middle of all of that, reveals our own heart deception. It's not a problem out there. It's in here. And then listen to how God turns us to His truth. White, hot, beautiful truth, which is our only hope. And then how He turns us to Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. Dr. Diane Langberg is a psychologist who has been practicing for over 35 years. She is going to be speaking at the conference we are hosting in October on abuse. Her words are full of wisdom.
It has been my experience throughout my years of counseling that God does not just bring people to me for the purpose of using me in their lives. I have found that He works both sides of the equation. And He uses them to teach me as well. So as you will hear, in having me deal with many kinds of deceptions over the years, part of what He has also done is call me to look at my own deceptive heart. I pray He will do that for all of us this afternoon. I want to start by just giving you a little information about me so that you understand the route by which I come to this very important topic. I'm a psychologist who loves Jesus Christ and His Word. I've been in practice for 35 years, and as Jenny said, my two primary areas of interest and expertise are trauma survivors and Christian leaders. Unbeknownst to me, such emphases were to lead me into an intensive study of self-deception. Sometime during my first 2 years of working as a counselor, I sat across from a young woman in her 20s who said to me, "My father used to do weird things to me." I frankly had absolutely no idea what she was talking about. Those were the years before public or professional discussion of childhood sexual abuse. And when I went to a supervisor, he told me that women sometimes tell these stories and my job was not to get hooked by them. He told me I would contribute to their pathology if I believed them. In other words, these women are deceiving you, Diane, and you should not believe what they say. Over time, more women began to speak to me about such things, and ultimately I chose to believe the women rather than the supervisor. Probably tells you something about me, doesn't it? It was, in fact, the supervisor who was deceived, not the women. But unknown to me, as I began doing that kind of work, I was entering into a crash course on the topic of deception. I began hearing about rape and domestic violence, acts full of and surrounded by deception, and I heard about evil and suffering unlike anything I'd ever imagined. Those events were profoundly shaping, as you can imagine, and through the course of my work, God began to teach me about His great love for truth, His great character of truth, and His longing that truth be reproduced in the lives of His followers. He showed me that to be a member of a church, even an esteemed one, does not necessarily mean that a person's citizenship is in heaven. He taught me that truth is sometimes about speaking or exposing hideous things, that He is not surprised, nor does He ever minimize evil. As I saw the impact of deceit on human lives, I began little by little to understand that deception is soul-deadening and results in bondage and in despair. Somewhere in my first 10 years of working, God also began to bring me pastors. He brought me pastors who were weary and burnt out, and many who had been chewed up and spit out by their churches. He brought me missionaries who crawled home on all fours after too much work, too little support, and traumatic experiences on the field. I was tending to victims and to shepherds and sometimes to shepherds who were victims. I was greatly saddened by what I saw. Many shepherds were weary and used up and had been tossed aside by the people of God. And then one day, God allowed the worlds to collide, and I entered the very murky waters of shepherds who made victims out of sheep, missionaries who raped the nationals they had gone to serve, leaders who unwound from the pressures of ministry through the use of pornography or prostitutes, and pastors who abused their power to feed off women in their pews or counseling offices. I encountered churches that closed ranks to protect the abuser rather than the victim. I saw sin hidden and ignored in the body of Christ rather than exposed to the light of God. Shepherds and churches became the predators. Institutions and organizations were protected rather than the sheep. Deceitfulness seemed rampant. was not just something individuals did, I learned, but it can also often be systemic, even in the body of Christ. I must confess to you that I struggled. I struggled with disbelief and anger, cynicism and judgment. I wanted to make whips and turn tables over. And eventually, a subtle arrogance crept in. Now, arrogance assumes superiority, doesn't it? And cynicism expects the worst of people. And I, who had judged others in the body of Christ for being whitewashed tombs full of deception and abuse and immorality, became myself a whitewashed tomb full of the deceit of pride. Because you see, deception does not just lie without, but within. I had become that for which I had disdain, a deceived and whitewashed tomb tending other deceived and whitewashed tombs. I was at the end of me, my skills, my stamina, my endurance, and my willingness. I did not see how I could go into one more dark and poisonous place, for I myself was full of the disease with which I was working. But over time, I have learned from the one who was so carefully teaching me about things like evil and suffering and deception that he didn't simply want me to see what was in humanity or in his church, but that he also wanted me to see clearly what was in my own deceitful heart so that I might more fully understand his heart for all of us who are his children. He has gently insisted that part of his teaching is also the giving of his heart for what he reveals, and it is a heart full of grace and truth. Without that, the information we get as we counsel would corrupt and disfigure the one who held it, as it was in fact disfiguring me. As you know so well, there is a terrible poison in this world that is also in us. It has been here since Eden. And you cannot live with that poison in your own lives or work with it in the lives of others without being contaminated and marred unless you learn to stay very close to the God who is truth, the God who will by his Spirit call you to face the deceitfulness of your own heart in light, the light of his word of truth. Now, humbled and chastened, he has given me his heart for his church, she who is still blemished and spotted, she whom he died to redeem and purify, but he has said to me that loving him means loving his body. Failure to love his people, even his predatory shepherds, is a failure in my love for him. He has taught me also that loving him includes a call to truth and light. For whenever we ignore, hide, or excuse sin in the body of Christ, we work against him, for he came to bring about the death of sin. Any pretense that sin is somehow tolerable, whether it's in my own heart or relationships or in the lives of those with whom I work, is a choice to infect and poison the body of my Lord. These experiences have, as I've said, been an intensive course in deception. It is crucial in studying anything that is the antithesis of God's character to also steadily immerse ourselves in him at the same time. The failure to do so was evident in my own life for a time, as my course in deception was clearly disfiguring me and making it in its own image. The very study of sin, which is an essential and necessary part of counseling, can either reduce us into tolerating it in ourselves and others, or so paralyze us eventually that we sink into despair, deceived into believing that God is not able and is not over all. If we despair, we will fail to fight evil in ourselves and lose the courage to work for the deliverance of it for others. So the pathway in a study of deception has looked something like this for me. First, the study of victims and the suffering they endured and the lies they carry as a result about themselves, about the world, and about God. It then moved to oppressors and the multitudinous ways they deceive, first themselves and others. I began to understand that underlying the abuse of power is a powerful self-deception, followed by the use of deception to control victims, and finally, the use of deception to prevent or manage exposure. I have watched this web ensnare individuals, families, churches, and countries. So using the lessons that I have learned from my work, I want to tell you something of what I have learned about deception and how it works out in human lives, so that you, as part of the body of Christ, will recognize it first and foremost in yourself, and secondly, in the others with whom you work. This conference is about addictions, and it is critical to understand when working with addictions, to understand what the role of deception is in shoring up and supporting those addictions. It literally functions as a supporting column. It is at the core of all addictions or habituated behaviors that are ungodly. If we do not understand this, we run the risk of helping someone stop outward addictive behavior, but leaving them still in bondage to deception. Deception is always poisonous, even when it is used in the service of apparently good things. It destroys lives, and it mars the name of our Lord. It is, by its nature, often very hard to see. But according to the scriptures, the cost of deception is ultimately slavery and death.
Let's pray together. Father, you cannot lie. You hate falsehood. You love truth. Apart from you, we lie. We love falsehood. It allows us to get what we want, but it leads to addiction, chaos, and death. Jesus, you are full of grace, and at the very same time, full of truth. And you know what is in our hearts. You can see us this morning before you in your presence. You can see us as we can't even see ourselves. And yet, you woo us to yourself through your love. Out of the dark shadows of our deception. You died for our lies. You were treated as a liar so we could be treated as truth tellers. And we beg you to cleanse us as we look to you in faith. By faith, we believe that you died and you rose from the grave to defeat sin and death and deception. And so, by faith, we put away falsehood. Spirit of God, as you expose lies in our hearts this morning, you are the Spirit of truth who turns on the lights through your word. We pray that we would strip away with the power you give us through your death, through your resurrection, strip away falsehood, renew our minds in the truth of your word, and Lord, enable us to speak the truth with our neighbors, for we are members one of another. I pray that we would act on the truth. For some of us, that means going immediately after this service to someone to tell the truth for the first time. For some of us, that means making phone calls. For some of us, that means getting on our face before you and being honest about where we really are, what we need, and where our deception will take us, even though we keep lying to ourselves and saying we're an exception. Lord, in this part of Ephesians, Paul is not just talking about theory. He's talking about the way we behave, the words we speak, the actions we take. And so we don't want to just change outwardly, but based on your Spirit's work in our hearts, we pray that we would act. We would not put it off, deceiving ourselves that one day we will get to this, but that we would act today with the power you give us in light of your big, beautiful truth. And the grace of Jesus. Spirit, do that work in our hearts. We cry out to you because you're the only one who died for our lies and the only one who gives us power to rise above them and to shed them and to be clothed with truth. Make us a community that who is open and honest. And Lord, these are big prayers, but we pray them believing in the name of Jesus. Amen.